Morning, everyone. Morning. Very good to have guests with us, especially Elisha's family. Welcome. Carol's parents, welcome. Beth's parents, welcome. Let me pray for us before we start. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Thank you so much for your words. We pray, please, Father, this morning that you'd speak to us powerfully, soften our hearts, open our naturally blind eyes, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the way things are going to work this morning, let me just explain. The handout in front of you is your sort of guiding star. So what we will mainly be doing is I'll walk through some of Isaiah. There'll be time to discuss things around your tables in groups. So that's one of our unique distinctives here at ABC. We do our Bible studies together in groups. So it's not just me talking at you in monologue the entire time, because that would be very dull. So if you would take up your handout, let me just explain some of it. So on the very first page, if you look at the header on top, that is an explanation of the whole of Isaiah at the very top. If you think about Isaiah as if it were a giant art gallery, so think of an art gallery with major exhibitions. We've seen major exhibition one is the new creation gallery. God promises to make a whole new world. Turns out that great theologian Aladdin from the Disney film was right. A whole new world, a dazzling place I never knew. God makes a huge promise. I'm going to make a whole new world, says God. It's going to be eternal life. It's going to be awesome. No more tears, no more suffering, no more death. And then building on that promise of eternal life, we are now in Major Exhibition 2, where God also promises to fix his relationship with his people. So we're in that new relationship section. And I want to explain the relational dynamic by means of an analogy. So suppose there's a king, and suppose there's a homeless drug addict woman. So suppose that the king takes that homeless woman in. The king helps her, restores her, and then marries her. So they become king and queen together. And in the analogy, the king is God. The formerly homeless woman is Israel. Now suppose a queen cheats on her husband repeatedly. And the king knows all about this, so the king kicks her out. Banishes her from his palace, from his kingdom. And then suppose the queen is now living in exile in a drug dealer's dingy flat, and she's feeling simultaneously trapped and yet settled. So that's the relational setting. This is the relational point at which God speaks into. He speaks Isaiah 40 to 55 into this setting. So God, or the king, comes over to the drug dealer's den and says to his wife, "Hey wife, I want you back. I'm going to fix this relationship. I'm going to fix everything." God says, "Trust me, I'm going to do all this awesome stuff for you. It's going to be good for you to come back to me. Trust me, I'm way, way, way better than those idols, that drug dealer boyfriend that you've settled for." So that's where we are today. But here's the problem. Judah, the wife, the queen, Judah is insecure. What if she says yes to God? Okay, let's make this work. What if she says that? And then it all goes wrong again. Isn't that a bit risky? Surely idols are safer. With idols, she knows what she's getting into. Idols are predictable. Idols are not demanding. They don't expect loyalty. God, on the other hand, he asks for trust. He asks for loyalty. He asks for your whole self. And that feels very dangerous, very risky to Judah. So it's not just that God has come to the drug dealer's flat and is saying, "Hey, come back to me." We also have to bear in mind that Judah doesn't really want to. It feels a bit risky to turn back to God. And that's the setting that these two passages we're going to look at this morning are spoken into. God is going to say to Judah, "Trust me, I'm going to do really awesome stuff for you. Trust me, I'm way, way, way better than those idols that you've settled for." Right, so that's just a brief explanation of where we are. Let's get into the text. We have two pictures today from Isaiah. First, chapter 46. God is going to compare himself to Babylonian idols, so God versus Babylonian idols, 46. And then chapter 47, God takes on Babylon, God versus Babylon. And in both of these, God is trying to say to Judah, "Trust me, I'm way better than Babylon, I'm way better than Babylonian idols, come back to me." That's the aim of where God's going. So first chapter 46, here's what God says. God says, "I will carry you, Judah, I will help you, I will carry you, I'll support you. But your idols over there that you're with, the idols you've settled for, are dead weight. So the energy, the vibe is, come back to me. Why have you guys settled for those rubbish idols over there? That's the energy of this passage. Come back to me. Don't settle for those guys over there. Okay, let's get into the text. Chapter 46, verse 1. First, we start with an establishing shot. So if you've ever watched either fancy films or fancy TV, if you remember Breaking Bad, Better Call Saul, if you've seen those TV shows, often an episode will start with a random establishing shot. So there's one famous episode where it just starts with an upside-down mint ice cream cone on the floor, and then there's ants crawling up it. And you're thinking, okay, why am I looking at an upside-down ice cream cone? And then all becomes clear as the episode progresses. So here's a cool establishing shot, and we see idols rocking. That's the picture. So you can hear some hooves on the ground, you can see idols rocking. 46 verse 1, Bel, this is a Babylonian god, Bel bows down. Nebo, another Babylonian god, stoops low. So Bel and Nebo are Babylonian idols. You might know them from Daniel. Belshazzar, the king, was named after the god Bel. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he was named after Nebo. These two idols are bowing and stooping. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. So they're being carried on the back of cattle. The images that are carried, the idols, are burdensome. They are heavy for these tired cows. So poor cows carrying along, lugging along these statues, heavy statues of false gods. Verse 2, Bel and Nebo stoop and bow down together. You can still see them rocking. The gods are unable to rescue the burden, the load. And so they themselves go off into captivity. So that's a cool establishing shot, isn't it? You see these rocking idols, you can hear the animals, you can hear the groaning, the tired cattle. Here's what your idols are like. They're being carried off into exile. 46 verse 3, God talks to Judah with a real warmth. He says to Judah, I will carry you. And there's that sense of carrying you from birth, verse 3, all the way to old age, verse 4. So verse 3, listen to me, you descendants of Jacob. Listen to me, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I've upheld since your birth. I have carried you since you were born. That real picture of tenderness, looking after Judah from infancy. Verse 4, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he who will sustain you. Even when you're grown up and old, I'll carry you, says God. I have made you, I will carry you, I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. It's that picture of comfort, that picture of safety. I was listening to a podcast the other day about safety. Well, it was actually about cricket, but they were describing that feeling of safety when a really great Australian batsman comes in. It was a great phrase. Somebody said, I haven't felt this safe since I fell asleep in my parents' car and I was teleported to my bed while I was asleep. Picture of parental safety, carrying the young child. But that is a picture of verse 3. God says, I will carry you, kiddo. And note the carrying theme is contrasted with verses 5 to 7. I will carry you, kiddo, but your useless idols are so useless, they themselves need to be carried. So I can carry you, you can be my burden, but your idols to you are actually burdensome. Verse 5, God says, with whom will you compare me? With whom will you count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? I am the only God, says God. There's no one you can compare me to. Idols are useless, and he'll go on to explain that. So verse 6, some people pour out gold from their bags, or they weigh out silver on the scales. These customers then hire a goldsmith to make the gold or silver into a god. They then bow down and worship that statue. They then have to lift that statue onto their shoulders and carry it. They then set up the statue in its place, and there the idol stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even if someone were to cry out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save the customer, the idolater, from their troubles. So 3 and 4, God says, I will carry you, Judah. 5 to 7, but your idols, they do nothing. In fact, they're so inanimate. If you want to move them from your living room to your dining room to put on the mantelpiece, you have to literally carry it. That's how worthless and useless your idol is, says God. Then verse 8. Remember this, says God, keep it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Verse 9. Remember the former things, remember those of long ago. God is saying, remember your history with me, Judah. Do you remember the Exodus when I rescued you out of Egypt, rescued you from slavery? Do you remember all the miracles I did, the plagues? Do you remember the crossing of the Red Sea? Or more recently in their history, do you remember when I defeated Assyria, when I killed 185,000 soldiers in one night? Remember those past things, Judah, that I did in your history. And know, verse 9, that I am God, there is no other God. I am God, there is none like me. And verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning. I make known from ancient times what is still to come. So here God says, whatever I'm going to do in the future, I'm telling you now, just in case the event happens and you think, oh, that was just random. That was just history happening passively. God says, no, I'm predicting the future now so that when it happens, you know I did it. That's verse 10. And at the end of verse 10, he says, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. How's that for creator level energy? My purposes will stand. I will do everything that I please, says God. And then the very specific thing he plans, verse 11, this refers to Cyrus, king of Persia, the mighty Persian emperor Cyrus. Verse 11, God predicts, from the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. So it's a bit of a cryptic reference to Cyrus, but we know from the passage just before that very, very specifically God said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, the Persian emperor, and he's going to release Judah from captivity, specifically. So that's an event in history. There's artifacts in the British Museum that will back up that this event happened in history. This is the return of Judah from Babylon. What's it called, Kevin, that thing that you saw the other day?
The Cyrus Cylinder.
The Cyrus Cylinder, yeah. So you can Google that or go to Russell Square and actually see it. And then final two verses of chapter 46, God then says to Judah, so in light of all of this, trust me, come back to me. I'll be far better to you than your idols you've settled for. So verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness, far from my blessing. I'm going to bring my righteousness near. It's not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Verse 13 is an explanation of verse 11. So the bird of prey, Cyrus, verse 11, is going to bring the release of the Jews from Babylon. That is the salvation in verse 13. So trust me, I am far better to you than those idols you settled for. Okay, so that's a walk through chapter 46. What we're going to do now is have some group time. And there's two things to do together in our small groups around our tables. The first is, if anything was unclear or if you want to challenge it, feel free to discuss that in your groups. Feel free to feed that back to me. You can ask your questions to me or you can raise alternate interpretations if you wish. So that's the first thing. And then second thing is, could you discuss the grey box on the handout? So the grey box on the handout, letting go of idols. All of us are sinners, so all of us will be tempted towards idolatry in some way. And the question is, which truth that God says is more persuasive? Which truth persuades you away from idolatry? Which is a more effective cold shower? Is it the first point that idols literally right now can't do anything? Is it the current ineffectiveness of idols that persuades you away from them? Or is it a future defeat that dissuades you? One day God will cut off all idolatry. He will end idolatry once and for all. Does that motivate you to turn away from idolatry? So that's for you guys to discuss around your tables. Let me hand over to you. Maybe just a couple of thoughts on the grey box question. I realise, of course, that having literal wooden or gold statues as an idol is very obviously impotent. It might be shiny, it might be expensive, but ultimately you know when it's sitting on your mantelpiece, it's not doing anything. You know that you've had to put it there. But our modern versions of idols are trickier, right? So first of all, what is an idol? It's probably something that we put time and energy into, as in something we sacrifice towards. So whatever you give a lot of love, time, attention, energy can be an idol. It can still be a good thing. It could be a good thing like your kids, for example. It could be a good thing like your career, because obviously you need a job to earn money and stuff. But it's easy to make those things idols. So in what sense are those idols impotent? I think ultimately you have to zoom out and think about the bigger things. Can your career, for example, rescue you from death? God says he can. God makes outrageous promises. Can your career rescue you from death? Obviously not. And yet God, the God of the Bible, promises resurrection, hope. And then in terms of carrying, obviously you can carry a literal statue. What does carrying your metaphorical idol, your non-tangible idol, mean? I still think you put a lot of time and energy into it. So you're carrying in that slightly more broad, abstract sense. You're feeding that idol, essentially. And then what does the idol give back? It might give a little bit back in this life. But again, on the eternal spectrum, nothing. Just some thoughts there to help with pushing you in your application, in your worldview stuff. Let's go on then to chapter 47. So we've had God versus Babylonian idols, that's 46. 47 is just God versus Babylon. And God says that he will humiliate Queen Babylon. So essentially Babylon, or Queen Babylon, has got a little bit too big for her boots. And God says that she's in for a humbling. And so it's a fairly judgy judgment picture. Sorry if that's a little bit of a shock to visitors that you've just joined us. And other passages in Isaiah have been very nice. Today's passage is a little bit more angry God. Let's get into the text. First, verses 1 to 3, we have a lot of shame. God essentially saying, shame, Babylon, shame. So 47 verse 1, first be dethroned. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter Babylon, young Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, queen city of the Babylonians. So you can picture a high throne, Babylon being taken off the throne and then having to sit on the ground. Picture the dusty Middle Eastern ground there. So a lot of dust, dirt everywhere for this former queen. And then God says, you'll no longer be fancy. So final two lines of verse 1. No more will you be called tender or delicate. No more nice stuff for you. Instead, verse 2. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your fancy veil. So instead of being queen, now it's a picture of slavery, having to be a labourer, physical worker. And then halfway through verse 2, we get even more shame, naked shamefulness. This picture is a bit like a Game of Thrones scene. You can picture the nakedness, you can picture the crowds jeering, shame, shame. So verse 2, lift up your skirts, bare your legs, wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed, and your shame will be uncovered. God says, I will take vengeance on you, Babylon. I will spare no one. So three verses there of shame, lots of disgrace, lots of nakedness, vengeance in those opening three verses. Now, verse four is a funny verse. It's an interruption from Isaiah. And Isaiah functions as a cheerleader for God. So Isaiah says, our Redeemer, our Saviour, Yahweh Almighty is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah is reminding the reader that Babylon is the enemy and that actually the downfall of Babylon is good for God's people. Our Redeemer, Yahweh Almighty is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Bit of genius, a bit of magic, three cheers for Yahweh, says Isaiah as a cheerleader. And that's the only verse of an aside. We then go back to verse 5, more shame and humiliation. Sit in silence, Babylon. Go into darkness, queen city of the Babylonians. No more will you be called the queen of kingdoms. Now, the queen thing is just a reminder that the Babylonians ran the entire empire. So if you ever look at it on a map and you look at empires, Babylon was massive. They were then followed by the Persians. So the Persians then became the big next empire. Then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and it's during the Roman occupation of Israel that Jesus came as a baby. So here, Babylon is being told, you're not going to be an empire anymore. You're not going to be queen of the kingdoms anymore. So shut up, Babylon. No more chirping from you about how great you are, says God in verse 5. And then we go on to verse 6. God says, Didn't you know that you were my rod of anger? You were only a tool, my tool of disciplining Judah. So verse 6, God says, I was angry with my people, and so I desecrated my inheritance. I gave Judah into your hand, Babylon, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, even on those who couldn't look after themselves particularly well, the vulnerable, you laid a very heavy yoke. See, you were cruel, Babylon. But the thing you didn't know was that I made you the rod of my anger. You didn't realize that. And then verses 7 to 9, we have this pattern of pride and then a fall. So 7 to 8 is immense pride. God says to Babylon, you said, I am forever. I am the eternal queen. Wow, how's that for pride? I will last forever. My empire will be great forever. The only way you know about Babylon now is by reading history books or by visiting museums. But how is that for hubris? I am forever. I am the eternal queen. Verse 7, God says, but you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. These things, it's a bit ambiguous. I reckon these things refers to verse 6. You didn't realize that you were my tool of discipline. You didn't realize that I was in charge of you. I was punishing my people using you, Babylon. Verse 8, more pride. Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging around in your security, complacency, saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. How dare you? I am, there is none besides me. How dare you behave as if you were me, says God. We're going to see that accusation again later. And then the hubris to say, I will never be a widow. I will never suffer the loss of children. And God goes, oh yeah? You think so? You'll never be a widow? You never suffer the loss of children? Verse 9, both of these will overtake you in a single moment on a single day. The loss of children and widowhood. So Babylon says, I will never be a widow. I'll never suffer the loss of children. God goes, nope, I will make sure they happen to you, both of them. Verse 9, they will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. So no matter how much magic you try to do, they're no match for me, says God. So we can see that pattern, verses 7 to 8, pride, and then 9, the fall. We then see that same pattern again, 10 to 11, so pride comes again before yet another fall. So verse 10, you trusted in your wickedness. You said to yourselves, no one sees me. And God's like, you think so? You think no one can see you? You think I can't see what you're up to? Really? And verse 10, your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. And you can imagine God's reaction. How dare you? How dare you impersonate me? I'm going to arrest you for impersonating a divine God. And so in response to that dual pride, thinking that God can't see, behaving as if they were God, verse 11, how's this for unpredictable but certain disaster? So verse 11, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. Calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. Even if you're rich, you can't buy it off. And a catastrophe that you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you, so you can't predict it. So verse 11, heavy verse, isn't it? Disaster, calamity, catastrophe. Now to explain the formatting of verse 12 in the handout, if I ever like to quote someone with a sarcastic tone, I do this funny capitalization in random letters and then put it in Comic Sans because it's a strong font, isn't it? So what God is saying here, he's being sarcastic. Yeah, sure, Babylon, keep going with your magic. Yeah, maybe that will help. So verse 12. Keep on going then, Babylon, with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Yeah, keep going. Maybe you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. Obviously not, but God is goading them. And then over the page. So verse 13 is God criticizing the stupidity of the advice that Babylon's been getting. And then verse 14 and 15. those advisers will be judged. So verse 13, the idiot advisers first. All the counsel, all the advice you've received has only worn you out. It's been to your detriment, Babylon. Let your astrologers come forward. Let those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. See how they go, says God. And then verses 14 to 15, a promise of judgment. Surely those advisers are like stubble. My fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame, never mind you, Babylon. And in case it wasn't clear, these are not calls for warmth or comfort. This is not a fire to sit by with your marshmallows and hot chocolate. This is not a comforting fire, this is a blazing fire, says God. And then verse 15, that blazing fire, they is the advisers. So that blazing fire is destined for the advisers. They are only good for fueling that blazing fire. These you've dealt with and laboured with since childhood. All these advisers go on in their error. There is not one adviser that can save you, Babylon. Now, just a reminder of the function of this picture. I realise that it's easy to miss the forest for the trees, so the details are all judgment, right? God says to Babylon, I'm going to end you. But why? Remember that Judah has settled in Babylon. Judah have decided, you know what, I'm not going to trust God anymore. I'm just going to settle for this miserable grey life with Babylon. And God's saying, no, don't settle for them, because I'm going to destroy them. Come back to me. I am way, way, way better than Babylon. They offer you nothing. I offer you everything. I offer you eternal life. So God is trying to undermine the settling here in chapter 47. Okay, I'm going to hand over to you guys again. So a chance to clarify anything in the text, raise any questions for me, and also to have a conversation about that grey box. It's an apologetic question. Apologetic here, it doesn't mean that I'm very sorry. In Christian persuasion, what I'm doing here is just plain Bible presentation, Bible teaching. But sometimes in that Christian-non-Christian interaction, there's a stage before called apologetics, and the idea is that the skeptic, the non-Christian, might have all sorts of challenges. Typically questions like, how do we know God's real? Or if there is a loving God, how can he allow suffering? These are apologetics questions, and the idea is that the Christian still has to remove those prior obstacles before the non-Christian can then engage with what the Word of God has to say. So one of the biggest apologetic blocks, as it were, one of the biggest banana skins, is this idea of God being in any way vengeful. So society at the moment loves the idea of a very cuddly, warm, only ever affirming God, a cuddly teddy bear God. Society is not happy with a judgy, vengeful God. And so the question there is just, even Christians, even believers, can often feel like that's a bit of a struggle. And so the question there is to discuss, is your version of God allowed, is he permitted to judge Babylon with this level of ferocity? Let me hand over to you.
You said that Israel attempted to settle for Babylon, but given that they've been exiled by Babylon and slaves to them, would they actually be tempted to settle for the nation of Babylon?
Yeah, really great question. To what degree would Judah feel like they want to settle in Babylon, given that Babylon is the enemy, Babylon has kind of ransacked and murdered and done all sorts of horrible things to Judah? So how long were Judah in Babylon? They were there for 70 years. How long would it take before you just accept that this is your life now? I think that's the question. Obviously, there would have been some people, a small remnant, I'd suggest, in Babylon, who just hated Babylon the entire 70 years. They wanted God to deliver. God, where is your Messiah? Where's your eternal life promises? Please, tear the heavens and save us now. There would have been a small remnant who felt that way the whole way. But I think the majority of God's people probably thought, well, this is your life, make the best of it. It's not that bad. Isn't that just human nature? I admire those of us who think, if I was in Babylon for 70 years, I would hate it the whole time. Well, great. That would be the most earnest response. But I think it's in human nature just to make do. Well, this is my life now, I guess I'm just going to make that house a bit nicer. A friend of ours, Solomon, often talks about this life as being a bit like in a waiting room, like an airport waiting lounge. and then eternal life being the actual destination. So to use Solomon's analogy of this waiting room, it's settling for the waiting room, deciding, I'm not going on holiday, actually. I'm just gonna make this waiting room as nice as possible. Yes, I know that the benches have those armrests that I can't move, but if I put this picture up, it might be nice. There's a little picture. Sure, the vending machine variety is okay, isn't it? It's okay. It's that kind of mood of, I'll just settle for this. This is fine. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you are super serious about wanting your people to trust you. And we pray, Father, please, that you'd help us in ministry time later on. Help us to be honest with each other and with you about the ways in which we have settled for Babylon in many ways. Help us to trust you more. Help us to want your eternal promises, to trust that you are good, to trust that you are for your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.